We're in Luke chapter 16. Turn there in your Bibles, please. Luke chapter 16. One of my favorite old football characters is the old legendary football coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi. Vince Lombardi was one of those coaches that was really big on the basics. And he would start out football practice every year. Would start out football camp by saying this, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Right? Kind of a back to basics guy. This is one of those weeks in our study through the book of Luke. This is a back to basics week. And I want to say to you this morning, this is the Word of God. Two things. Number one, this is the Word of God. Doesn't change with culture, remains the same. It is God's communication to us. It teaches us how to live. It is inerrant in the original manuscripts, without error. And it is what we use to find out how to operate on this planet. Anything else is less. Anything else is not good enough. And then the other truth that again comes out of God's Word this morning, another basic truth, is what does biblical faithfulness to marriage look like? Now, I know that's a subject that for some of you is difficult. Some of us in this room have experienced divorce. Some of us personally, some of us have experienced that in our family. And we have seen the sorrow and the heartache and just the tremendous pain that it brings, and it is not my purpose to hurt you further this morning. My purpose is to point you once again in this area of marriage or any other area of life that in Jesus Christ there's forgiveness. In Jesus Christ there's restoration. In Jesus Christ, the past is the past, and I am not a second-class citizen, and you are not a second-class citizen because of any sin in your past. I know that old memories are painful. I wish it weren't so. But I trust that if you have gone through the agony of divorce, you would not deny me the privilege of trying to prevent others from going through the same agony. You would not want others to go through that same pain that you went through. And so when we come to places in the scriptures that talk about divorce and remarriage and marriage and so forth, we can't skip it. And sometimes I wish we could, but we can't. Interestingly enough, in this section of scripture, it teaches us to have a high view of scripture, right? The scripture comes from God. It doesn't come from men. The Bible says that the scriptures were inspired by God and are profitable for the way we live in four different ways there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And many people give lip service to that, I have found in the past, until they want to get divorced. And then somehow they think they can get a by. And I'm talking about an unbiblical divorce, and we'll flesh that out. But people will say, well, I'm a Christian, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But then they'll also think that God allows them a divorce for many different reasons other than the two that the Bible allows. And it's interesting that in this passage, we see both the high view of Scripture and the issue of marriage and divorce. Now, I'd like to begin by just some recent news. You'd have to live on another planet if you haven't heard about the Ashley Madison scandal that has rocked our country and world. Now, when I first heard about the Ashley Madison hack, my interest in it was really rather low. I have to admit, you know, I didn't think through the ramifications of it. So my first thought was, well, I don't care. My name's not on there. All right, my second thought was, what if somebody stole your name and put it on there? All right? And then my third thought, you know, finally I get my mind off of myself and my selfishness and put it where it ought to be. My third thought was, you know, this is going to create a whole lot of pain for a whole lot of people. This is a very, very sad thing. Some people say 39 million people signed up for Ashley Madison, a site that whose motto was, life is short, have an affair. It really, and I love this statement by somebody that I read, it really is this. Ashley Madison is a site where tens of millions of men write mail, chat, and spend money on women who, for the most part, aren't really there. What we have found out since this has come out is that Ashley Madison was mostly a scam on men because very few women signed up. Women are way smarter than men in this area of life. And so there were very few women that signed up, and the few that signed up, many of their accounts were not active. And so men who thought they were talking to women in order to have an affair, to commit adultery, were really talking to employees of Ashley Madison who were sucking them in because they made money the more that men thought they were contacting women. And so basically it was just a big, big scam. But all of that is besides the point. The more I began to think about it, and another one of my thoughts was, I don't think this will affect me because I won't know anybody who is involved in this. And so far, it's true. So far, this has not made any direct impact on my life. But the question kept coming back, if I looked at the list, would I recognize any of the account holders? And a fellow by the name of Ed Stetzer, who is executive director of Lifeway Research, author and conference speaker, estimated that at least 400 church leaders, pastors, elders, staff, deacons would have to resign last Sunday. I don't know how he got that statistic. He said he talked to a lot of people, and that was his estimate. I don't know if that really happened. Again, I have not heard of anybody. But obviously the questions come up, is it somebody in my state, in my town, in my church? Would it be one of my friends? Should I look up the list in order to prepare myself? And before I go any further, let me just tell you, in case you're worried, I did not look at the list, and I'm not going to look at the list. The primary reason I'm not going to look at the list is because I may know people on that list, and I will not be in a position to do anything about helping them. And so now I have information that I really didn't need to have if I'm not involved in the situation. And I will never be able to think about those people in the same way again. So I have chosen not to look at the list. I have decided that if God wants me to be involved in the lives of anybody, that they will bring that situation to me. And then I can enter in with love, with all the love I can muster, and do whatever is needed, whether it's a loving rebuke that leads to repentance, hopefully, whether it's a support and love for the offended party, the party that has been hurt. I can encourage forgiveness and reconciliation and Christian counseling. And hopefully, as I've seen happen in the past, a marriage after an adultery that people repent of can be stronger than ever. And that is my prayer for many of these people who have been affected by this. So my desire is to be ready to support and serve couples in need of help after the betrayal is exposed, but not to go out there looking for it. Okay? So I want to quote a couple of things to you concerning this. This is from Albert Mohler, who you should be reading every day. Albert Mohler has a blog that deals with the news of the day from a Christian point of view, and I cannot recommend it hard enough. Here's how he describes, back in 2011 when Ashley Madison first came out, here's how Mohler described the site. Bitterman's plan was to create a website that would appear to cater to women seeking an adulterous partner while actually attracting men seeking the women for an adulterous liaison. Clients of the site establish a personal profile, check off their availability status, and mark their personal preferences. The real money flows to the site when men connect online with women, and now we know that mostly they didn't, and then they have to pay rather steep fees for the privilege of continuing the conversation. If all goes according to plan, adultery soon follows. Okay, then he talks about the full measure of Christian compassion to care for those who have been affected by this. But then here's a quote that I thought was significant, because this is not just about the people on the site, but it's about the culture that allows such a thing to happen. Marriage and monogamy have been subverted from an array of cultural forces. Moral revolutionaries declared war on monogamy, declaring it to be unrealistic, patriarchal, repressive, antiquated. A lot of people went down that road, right? Marriage is oppressive, especially to women, and we need to do away with it, and so on and so forth. Popular culture and entertainment glorified virtually any experiment in sexual gratification. We have deified all the wrong uses of sex outside of marriage. We have made that into an idol in our culture. And often adultery was portrayed as a good thing, a positive thing in movies and TV and so on and so forth. Portrayed as a victory of personal autonomy and freedom. And those are the catchwords today. My sexuality is all about me, is my personal autonomy, and I can be anything I want to be. Of course, people whose lives have been torn apart by this and many other things, I'm sure, feel very differently. Okay, so having said all that, let me take you to the scriptures for the day. In chapter 16 of Luke, beginning with verse 14, and let me warn you ahead of time, these particular few verses are going to sound disjointed. You're going to read through here and you're going to say, what does that have to do with that? Okay? And that's why you pay me the big bucks to tell you that. Okay? So here we go. Verse 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They scoffed. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, what a sentence for our day. All these things that are being exalted in our country today, especially in the area of human sexuality, they're an abomination in the sight of God. Anything other than one man, one woman, together for all time, forming the marital union that Genesis talks about, is an abomination in the sight of God. Right? Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Tough sentence there, that last one. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. See, I told you. Right? Does it seem disjointed to you? How does all that fit together? Well, I'm going to tell you. First of all, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, right? Who have just made fun of him because of the standard he set for biblical giving, the wise use of money. Okay? And Jesus' whole point in the story that he told was that, look, people outside of God's kingdom, they put all this effort into securing their earthly future, even doing things that are dishonest like this particular guy did. How much more should God's people use their finances for eternal purposes? Well, the Pharisees are having none of that because they're greedy rich people. Most of them were. Okay? And so, they, like verse 14 says, they're lovers of money. They heard all these things, and they ridicule him. The master passion of their life was money. And so they're thinking, you are ridiculous. We're not going to live that way. Okay? So his response to them begins in verse 15, and he says, you justify yourselves before men. Now, that's very different from God justifying people who put their faith in Jesus Christ, right? Justified just as if I've never sinned. Justify means declared righteous. God looks down from heaven on somebody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ to take their sin, and God says, I declare that you are righteous. You are perfect. You have the right to enter my perfect heaven. Do we deserve it? No. Do we still sin? Yes. But it is a declaration of God. This declaration is a declaration of man. You justify yourself, Jesus says. You declare yourself righteous before men. But God knows your hearts. You can't fake out God. Right? Just like you can't fake out your kids. They live with you. They know you. You can't fake out God. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Okay, do you get that? You get the flow of thought there that Jesus is sharing with us? Now, remember, this all goes back to the beginning of chapter 15. Look at it in verse 1. This is the beginning of this whole sequence. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay, so they're all upset, because Jesus is hanging out with what they see as riffraff, as sinful people, by the way, who were not allowed into their synagogues. Tax collectors and sinners, which was a catch-all word for thieves and prostitutes and so on, they were not allowed in the synagogue. The Pharisees would have nothing to do with them. And so Jesus is hanging out with these people, and they're just... They just can't handle that at all. Okay? So that's where we are when we get to verse 16. With that kind of mindset. And Jesus is about to show these Pharisees that they are in a great wrong. The law and the prophets were until John, verse 16. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, here it is. They were accusing Jesus of breaking the law. Okay? They're accusing Jesus of breaking the law by hanging out with these terrible, sinful people. Jesus says, the law and the prophets, which is a catch-all phrase for what? The Old Testament, yeah. They didn't call it the Old Testament back then because they didn't have a New Testament. Boy, you guys are so sharp today. You're amazing. Okay, so they called it, the whole Old Testament, they called it the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets. That included everything that we know today as the Old Testament. Jesus says all of that was operational for men. This is what men needed to pay attention to until John. And then John the Baptist came, and what did John come preaching? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God is right around the corner. So John is a transitional person between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he begins preaching the kingdom. Right? The kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming, and then the kingdom comes. Jesus starts his public ministry. Right? And so Jesus and John are now preaching together the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, as Jesus puts it here. The good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And the Pharisees, they're still back in their interpretation, which was a wrong interpretation of the Old Testament. Right? That's where they're living. They're not living, they're not accepting the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus and that John and then Jesus began to preach. So, What about that phrase, and everyone forces his way into it? Three options. Let me give them to you. I prefer one, but this is a very hard phrase both to translate and to apply. What does Jesus mean when he said, everyone forces his way into the kingdom? Okay. One option is that Jesus is talking about the attack of his opponents. For example, the Pharisees and others. The attacks of his opponents on the kingdom. Another option is that Jesus is talking about the zealots. This was a political group of Jewish terrorists. You know, and terrorists, of course, is in the eye of the beholder. The Romans thought they were terrorists. The Jewish people thought they were patriots. The zealots were trying to overthrow the kingdom of Rome and establish the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus might have been talking about that. He might have been saying they're going about it the wrong way. They're going about it by sticking knives in Roman soldiers. You know, this kingdom that I'm preaching is not that. Third option is that under the present circumstances, it is hard for people to become believers. It takes a tremendous amount of effort for people to become believers and get into the kingdom. It takes real determination because there's so much opposition. I think that's what Jesus is saying, but again, this is one that Bible scholars have disagreed on, and it's hard to be dogmatic on. Okay, so here's where we are. Jesus says, the law and the prophets are still effective today. Notice verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Is heaven and earth going to pass away? Yes. One time. Okay, you read about that in 2 Peter. Is it 2 Peter or 1 Peter? It's 1 Peter. You read about that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in Revelation toward the end of the book. God is going to create, once human history is over with, the tribulation, the second coming, the kingdom, God created the last rebellion of Satan, people thrown into the final hell, then the heavenly Jerusalem comes out of heaven after God creates a whole new universe, okay? And Peter talks about it in this way. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And a lot of people have seen nuclear destruction in that. We don't know how God's going to destroy the universe, but this universe has been totally contaminated by sin, so God's going to create a new one. And only then does the Bible says no more tears, no more sorrows, no more pain, okay? And then we go off into eternity. So the heaven and earth is going to pass away, but only one time. So watch the point that Jesus is making here. It's going to be easier to have this cataclysmic event that only takes place one time in the future. It's easier for that to happen than for any part of Scripture, the smallest part of Scripture, to be changed. You get that? And the word that is used for there, the best comparison I can make for you is that it's the difference between a capital E and a capital F. That's how little the piece of the word that Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about a whole word. He's not talking about a whole sentence. He's just talking about the smidgen of a word of Scripture. The difference between an E and an F, capitalized. Okay? Elsewhere, he makes the same point in other words. So, here's the thing. This is perhaps one of Jesus' clearest statements on what we call biblical verbal. There we go. Verbal. Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means that every word of Scripture is inspired. While using the people's writing style, the author's writing style, while using their own idiosyncrasies, while using many people from very different walks of life, what was originally written down is exactly, word by word, what God wanted us to have. Okay? That is verbal inspiration. Plenary inspiration means that not only the words are inspired, but the whole of the Bible is inspired. Now, some people use that inspired word very loosely, and they will say things like, I believe the Bible is inspired, just not that everything in it is accurate. It's just, you know, the Bible is inspired in the same way that you might be inspired to sing in the shower, okay? And they use it in that, in the sense that many books, many ancient books, like take for instance the Quran, is inspired. Well, no, that's not what the Bible claims. The Bible claims to be the accurate communication of God to man. In the smallest jot, like we read here, to the whole. And the people who go around saying that the Bible, you know, I believe the Bible is inspired, just not, you know, just not every part or just not every word, that's just a ruse that they use to not have to deal with the parts that they don't like. Because then who becomes the decider? Which are the right parts of the Bible and which are the wrong parts of the Bible? Who becomes God? The person interpreting it, right? He becomes God. The person deciding which part he wants to obey and which part he doesn't want to obey. Here's our statement of faith. The statement of faith is what you sign. If you become a member of this church, you sign a statement that this is what you believe. Number four says this: the Old and New Testaments, inerrant, without error, as originally given, were verbally inspired by God and are a complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men. They constitute the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice. Divine and only rule for Christian faith and practice. That's what we believe. This is the Word of God. This is a football. This is the Word of God. Okay? So Jesus makes that point. You think I'm a lawbreaker. I'm not a lawbreaker. I believe that all of the law is applicable. Right? Then he hits them on the head with the part of the law that, you know, remember what they're saying. We keep the law. We self-righteous, proud Pharisees, we keep the law. Jesus is a lawbreaker. So Jesus says, no, I'm keeping the law. In fact, there were many times when Jesus' standards were higher than the law. Remember the Sermon on the Mount where he goes back and forth several times saying, you have been taught or you have heard da-da-da-da-da, but I say to you da-da-da-da-da. I'll give you one example that fits in with the next verse. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, and the next couple of sentences make every man in this room guilty. But I say to you, he that looks on a woman with lust or to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. So Jesus says, not only do I believe in God's law, but I raise the bar of God's law. The same passage says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. The Apostle Paul, taking the same line of thinking in Ephesians chapter 4, says, let him that steal, steal no longer. Okay, what does the commandment say? Thou shalt not steal. One of the Ten Commandments. Which commandment is that? Anybody know? Some of the kids sometimes memorize the commandments. I know the commandments. I don't know what order they come in. I just know them. Okay? So the commandment says, thou shalt not steal. The Apostle Paul says, let him that steals, steal no longer. Okay, that's the same thing. But, here's the higher bar, raising the bar, but let him get a job, work hard, so that he has something to give to the needy. That's when a thief stops being a thief. Not just when he quits stealing, but when he has something to give somebody else. See? So, Jesus over and over said things like that, that raised the bar on the law. Why? Because under grace, we have greater resources for obedience than they had under the law. Under grace, we have what? Well, now we have the whole Bible, for one thing. We have a better understanding than these people had. All they had was the Old Testament. Now we have the New Testament to complement the Old Testament, to clarify the Old Testament, to add to the Old Testament. So now we know better how we're supposed to live. We have the whole counsel of God. Not only that, we have what? We have the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Who works from the inside out, prodding us, moving us, challenging us to be obedient to God out of what? Love and gratitude instead of, oh, that's another law I got to keep. You got to be kidding me. See, in the Old Testament, the law was a schoolmaster, the Bible says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. They were supposed to look at the law and said, no way I can keep that. I am a sinful human being. I need a sacrifice. There were temporary sacrifices, right, in the animal, the temple. But once Jesus came, that's the ultimate sacrifice. So the law is to point us to Christ in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, now we have the resources to go beyond the law and live lives that are way more satisfying to ourselves than to God. Okay, so example of, again, the way our culture is operating today. I don't know if you saw this, but again, this is from Albert Moeller. There's a Catholic school in the Pacific Northwest in Portland, Oregon, St. Mary's Academy. A lady who was a lesbian try to get a job at this Catholic school. Now, the Catholics, theologically, believe that marriage should be between one man and one woman. And, you know, if anyone has homosexual or lesbian tendencies, that God will help them with that, but they are not to act out on that. That is the same thing that we believe. Well, St. Mary's Academy is a high school for young ladies, Catholic young ladies, all-girls school. They decided that they could not hire this lady as a declared lesbian to be on staff. I forget what her staff position was. So in a letter sent to the families, the headmaster lady said, as a Catholic high school, we're obligated to follow current Catholic teachings regarding same-sex marriage in our employment practices. Okay? So she explained, while we understand others may hold different values, we respect the right of individuals and society to do so. At the same time, we have to, you know, do what the Catholic, we have to follow the Catholic doctrine, okay? Which in this, at least this particular instance, follows Bible doctrine. Well, as you can imagine, in our current cultural climate, they got lambasted for that, right? There's a big donor, the guy that owns Columbia. About a month ago, I bought a Columbia Columbia T-shirt, and now I feel bad. But anyway, this guy that owns the Columbia sports apparel, whatever, CEO said, Tim Boyle is his name. Let's see. He said that he and his wife had been extremely disappointed in the news that the school had turned down this job applicant, and he was clearly threatening to remove the financial report unless the school joined the moral revolution, which the school did 24 hours later. It took 24 hours for this school to go from, we're going to follow what God says, okay, except they said that in terms of the Catholic Church, I'll read this to you, we're still deeply committed to our Catholic identity. Okay? We're still deeply committed to our Catholic identity, which they're not, because they changed. And they hired the lady. And we find out that it's about money, and it's about pressure, both outside pressure, and there was pressure within the school where a bunch of students were up in arms over them not hiring this particular lady. Okay? So, that is just a microcosm of what has happened over the years with Christian institutions. Did you know that Princeton and Yale and what's the other one? Harvard. They were all started by Christians. Christians who at one time believed this is the Word of God. Okay? Those schools no longer believe that. See, so over the years, there was an eroding away from the truth of the Scriptures. Many other schools that we have, that we could talk to, have changed. Now, Jesus says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus said, this is still in effect. It doesn't go away. It's not going to go away. Okay? All right. Let me move on. Let's talk about verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, if you've ever studied the issue of marriage and divorce in Scripture, you know that this is not all that Jesus said about marriage and divorce and remarriage and so on. So I'd like to take you to Matthew chapter 5 first. Matthew chapter 5, if you follow me there. This is a very abbreviated teaching on what Jesus said about marriage and divorce. But here's the thing. I didn't finish explaining this to you. Why did Jesus bring this up after talking about the permanency of Scripture? Why would he bring this up? Okay, he goes from this is the Word of God and it's not going away and it's not going to change to everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. How does that fit in? Well, this is one of the very points that the Pharisees played fast and loose with Scripture. See? Because there's a passage in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy, that talks about how a man needs to give his wife a written bill of divorce if he marries her and finds out that she is not a virgin. Okay? So the Pharisees jumped on that because it uses some general language. The Pharisees jumped on that, and there was a rabbi by the name of Hillel who decided that you could divorce your wife. What that meant was that you could divorce your wife for just about any reason whatsoever. Just about any reason whatsoever. And here's some of the reasons that you could divorce a wife for. Where did that go? Okay. You could divorce your wife if she was a bad cook, if she put too much salt on the meal. You could divorce a wife if you found somebody more attractive than her. You could divorce a wife if she talked bad about your mama. Okay? You could divorce a wife for just about any reason that you desired. Now, the Pharisees were serial adulterers. That's why Jesus brings this up right here at this point. Jesus is saying, you're accusing me of breaking the law. You guys are the worst adulterers around. See? They were serial adulterers. They found a wife that was prettier than their current wife. Bam, they dumped the current wife. I remember the first time I realized that this went on. I was probably about I don't know, my early 20s at the time. When I was in high school, I was in a band that we played mostly jazz and Herb Alpert stuff, and you know, people hired us to go to their parties and play, and they would dance. The leader of this band and his brother had a dad who was a big businessman in St. Petersburg, Florida. He was well known in the community, and we practiced at his house, and he was heavily invested in this band. He really wanted us to succeed and helped us in many different ways. And it was through him that we got a lot of the gigs that we played at. And many years later, when I came back from Bible college, fast forward about 5 years or so, Carol and I were trying to rent an apartment, and lo and behold, these apartments were owned by this same man. And so I thought, this is great. I can find out what's been going on in his life. And in the meantime, let me back up and tell you that this man was very outgoing. You know, he was like the outgoing businessman type that everybody loved. His wife never struck me as a happy camper. She was withdrawn and grumpy and not, she never looked happy. She never smiled. Okay? So, fast forward 5 years, go to his house to do the paperwork on the apartment we were renting, and he's got a new wife. She's way younger than the old wife, way prettier than the old wife, right? And he opens the door and he introduces me to her and says something disparaging. I don't remember what it was about his first wife, and says, "I am remarried," and introduces me to his new wife. And that was the first time that I was ever confronted with this whole idea of trophy wives. Well, the Pharisees were trophy wife fanatics, because they embraced this. Rabbi Hillel, by the way, lived in the generation previous to Jesus, and they embraced the fact that he said you could divorce your wife for just about any reason you wanted. There was another rabbi by the name of Hillel. He took a more biblical view, but you know, he was not a popular rabbi. It's just, you know, people want to do what they want to do, right? And so they're going to take the interpretation of the Old Testament that they like, and most people like being able to dump your wife for any reason that you want it. And so that's what the Pharisees did. So that's why Jesus brings this up. See, does it make sense now of why he would bring that up? He is confronting them again with their hypocrisy. You say, "I am this way. What about you?" Now, in Matthew chapter 5, very quickly, Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, it was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, so there's the exception clause in talking about divorce. Jesus says you are allowed to get divorced for the sake of adultery. Now, a lot of people get divorced because, you know, we have irreconcilable differences. We don't fit anymore. My wife and I have never fit. We have always had irreconcilable differences. You know what we've done? We've worked them out, and we've apologized to each other, and we've asked forgiveness of each other, and we've moved on. But, you know, our whole marriage is a series of irreconcilable differences among some really good times, too. So, this is what God does for the most part. He puts people together who are very different from one another. And so people say, "Well, we have irreconcilable differences." Okay, so the biblical way is to work them out and forgive and make adjustments and move on. So anyway, Jesus says, or let me have you turn now to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Jesus says, you are allowed to get divorced if your spouse commits adultery. You are allowed to. You don't have to. God's best is always forgiveness and reconciliation. And like I told you before, I have seen people get back together who went through the heartache of adultery and made it work, because they were both repentant. They were both willing to work on their marriage along biblical ways. Now, the Pharisees, at another occasion than the one we've been talking about, come to Jesus, and they want to, as always, make him look bad in front of people. And what do the people believe? The people believe marriage is a free-for-all. Okay, we can get divorced for any reason at all. That was a popular line of thought in Jesus' day. Okay? Just like it is today. So, publicly, the Pharisees come up, verse 3, they tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Just do the paperwork, and you can divorce your wife. Notice how Jesus answers them. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, not transgender or anything else along the way, male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, we tend to think of marriage as people find each other and they fall in love and they get married, and it's all of their choice, right? But no, once that happens, what God has joined, let not man separate. Notice that Jesus, in his argument to the Pharisees, and again, elevating the bar of the law, quotes from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So let me chase a small rabbit, because there are a lot of people today saying that Genesis 1 and 2, we believe the Bible is inspired of God, but Genesis 1 and 2 does not have to be history, does not have to be true, does not have to be accurate. We can spiritualize Genesis 1 and 2 and instead embrace evolution. There are a lot of people saying that. Okay? Let me suggest to you that Jesus believed Genesis 1 and 2 were historical events because he based his argument to the Pharisees concerning marriage on Genesis 1 and 2. So if Jesus is wrong, if evolution is true and Jesus is wrong, then Jesus is not God, and we're wasting a lot of time here today. That's what's at stake in the creation-evolution controversy. Now let me move on. Pharisees say then, when Jesus elevates the standard, they say, how come Moses allowed people to get divorced? And notice his answer. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, it is not in God's original plan. God's original plan is one man, one woman for all time, united. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, I love verse 10, and I'll tell you why. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to get married. Isn't that great? You know what? The disciples were affected by their own culture, just like we are, just like America today. And the Christians have been affected by the culture of America. The disciples were thinking, man, if it's that hard to get a divorce, if you can only get a divorce because of adultery, then let's not get married, guys. It's too hard. It was easy if you could get out of it for any reason. And I love that because, it shows how easily it is to make our decisions, to make our choices according to culture. Here's the disciples, and they didn't get it either. Anyway, what a warning that is to us. Because we live in a culture that says divorce is free, it is fine for a variety of reasons, and premarital sex is okay, and homosexuality and transsexuality and a host of other behaviors are okay. And we have full sexual freedom to be whatever we want to be on any given day. And on alternate days, we can be something different. And that came out again in the news this week. University of Tennessee had an interesting run-in with all of that. In Tennessee, they suggested that we don't use male and female, the words male and female. In Washington and California, they said if you use the words, this is in colleges, if you use the words male and female, you could actually flunk the test. But Jesus used male and female, and he didn't use anything else but male and female. But we're in a culture where sexual freedom isn't a free fall. And it's a free-for-all, be all you can be. Our culture also says, I think we'll soon say, that polygamy is fine because the court case has already been filed. You know, I thought it would take maybe 2 or 3 months before a court case was filed after the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage. It's already filed. It's already filed. And they're using the very same arguments that the court used to approve same-sex marriage. And so we'll have polygamy before too long. And see, there's pressure. And there will be more. There will be increasing pressure, both without the church and within the church, to say, everything's fine. It's all good. And those of us who say lovingly, patiently, kindly say, no, it's not, and we love you too much to not tell you the truth, we will be more and more bigots. And nobody wants to be a bigot. I'm going to quit there because I've rambled on and on way too long. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you cause us to be people of the word, people who don't play games with your word, people who will admit honestly when we break your word and not play mind games. We pray that you would cause us to be compassionate, loving, and sensitive people with those who disagree with your word in the area of marriage or any other area. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church where adultery never takes place, where husbands and wives do the hard work of marriage in order to remain together, not just existing together, but thriving, loving together. I pray you give us that in the name of Jesus. Amen.